Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. I'd like every Christian to note it. The Jehovah's Witnesses have to retranslate this passage in order to escape its force. And of course, their translation has as little validity as the rest of their crazy notions. The Father speaks to the Son and calls him God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then he says, verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing into these very familiar verses, which we have been reading from his inspired word. I want us this evening to pay attention to probably one of the most famous verses in Scripture, and certainly one of the most solemn verses in Scripture, especially understood in its context. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost? It is at first sight something of a surprise to recognize that these words were addressed to professing Christians, not to the unchurched masses living in their heathenism with all the attendant open iniquity that went with that heathenism. But then when we get to think a little more, we find that our surprise disappears because we find that these words could not be addressed to any other assembly other than a Christian church, or at least people who were brought greatly under the influence of a Christian church. Because who else may be said to commit the particular sin which is in view in this text? Who else but those who are in contact with the gospel more or less regularly? Who else but those who have been brought under some powerful effects through the preaching of the gospel could be said to neglect so great salvation? It's very clear to me as I read this epistle to the Hebrews that the Apostle Paul saw that among his Hebrew Christian friends there were people who were in danger of neglecting the gospel of free grace in Christ, and they sorely needed this penetrating question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That very same question needs to be asked today with all the urgency and with all the driving, searching solemnity with which the Apostle Paul first uttered it. If the apostle had cause to fear that some in the churches in his day were, despite outward appearance and despite outward association, truly neglecting salvation, how much more do we need to be concerned over the very same issue in our day? Can we not, as we look across the churches which are dotted all over this land, can we not see that today there is the very same need for concern sitting in pews all across America, and not only in dead apostate churches, but even in churches where the gospel is truly preached? There are men and women and boys and girls who are neglecting the salvation of God revealed in the person and purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need therefore to pay the utmost attention, as Paul says, to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard. Now the form and the wording of this question are very important. That's why we read the entire first chapter before coming to the text. You will notice that the question rests upon a very particular foundation and chain of reasoning. The reasoning is like this: the word spoken by angels was confirmed. The word steadfast is basically the same word as we have in verse 3, and was confirmed unto us. So the word spoken by angels was confirmed. Those who neglected the word spoken by angels suffered the wrath of God and destruction. Now Christ is greater than angels because he is the very Son of God. And it is Christ, not angels, who came with the message of eternal salvation. Many are neglecting this word which Christ brought. Now therefore, if God so punished men who neglected the word spoken by angels, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken not by angels, but by the Lord himself? The text, my friend, is one that we need to give the most earnest heed to. It's addressed to churchgoers, people who have a contact with the gospel, and it is raising to them, for their consideration, the subject of the soul-destroying folly of neglecting the gospel of saving grace. In dealing with this tremendous theme, the apostle proclaims three simple truths. I want us to focus our attention on them this evening. He speaks of a great salvation. We're going to take time this evening to meditate upon the great salvation. And then he speaks of a great sin. Neglecting. Oh, that's a very telling word which the apostle uses. We're not left to conjecture as to the depth of that sin and the wickedness of that sin. The Holy Ghost gives us his own inspired commentary upon it. And then there is inferred in these words a great sentence. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I want us to start with the great salvation. Here in truth is a message which the Apostle Paul never tired of preaching. Indeed, he loved to proclaim it. If you take your Bible, you will see how often Paul spoke of salvation. When he was in Antioch, in Pisidia, he said, "To you is the word of salvation preached." When he wrote to the people in Rome, he said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." And he went on to expound in great depth what that salvation really was. When he wrote to the Corinthians, his heart rejoiced to think of a people who once were heathens. They once were lecherous. They once were liars. They once were the offscouring of all flesh. But now, he says, we are saved, you along with us. And Christ is the power and the wisdom of God to all who are saved. He speaks to them of the gospel by which you are saved. And in his second epistle, he said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He took up the same theme in writing to the Ephesian church. He spoke of the gospel of your salvation. To the Thessalonians, he announced the glad tidings. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation. Writing to Timothy, he spoke to him of the word of God, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. To Titus, he twice spoke of God our Savior, and he went on to speak of him whose grace bringeth salvation. You can see how through his epistles, Paul is determined to be expounding salvation. And when he comes to this Hebrew epistle, my, he fills it with a tremendous chain of salvation references. He speaks of the heirs of salvation in chapter 1. He speaks of neglecting salvation in chapter 2. He speaks of the captain of our salvation also in the second chapter. He speaks of the author of eternal salvation in the fifth chapter. And in the following chapter, he speaks of the things which accompany salvation. Then in the great ninth chapter, he looks forward to the coming of the Redeemer. And he says he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, how this theme filled the heart, thrilled the heart, and motivated the life work of the great Apostle Paul. In our text, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I think that gives you, in a nutshell, the reason why Paul dwelt on this theme so much. Why did he preach it? Why did he suffer in order to preach it? Why was he willing to die in the effort to preach it? Why would he face every evil kind of situation in order to announce the glad tidings of the gospel? Why? Because he said this salvation is. Reminds me of John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved. What words could tell you the measurements of the love of God? Equally, what words can describe the greatness of God's salvation? What language among angels or men has sufficient vocabulary to describe the wonders of everlasting grace? To speak of the counsel of redemption, wherein God appointed his Son to be the Savior of sinners? What language is rich enough truly to plumb the depths of the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of his virgin birth, of his death upon Calvary's cross, of his purchasing of eternal redemption with his blood, of his rising from the dead, and his entrance into glory? My friend, we can only say with the apostle, this salvation is so great that no language of mine can ever fitly describe it. But in expounding it to these people, the apostle laid before them and before us three considerations which will show how great it is. He spoke to them about the certainty of the message. He said, this message began to be spoken by the Lord. Now I want you to understand the full force of those words. He said in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Let me just interject there. It was God who spoke by Moses. It was God who spoke by Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the prophets. It was God. But here is something that angels couldn't even understand. God who spoke by men, inspiring them with his message, laid aside the vestments of his eternal majesty, clothed himself in the flesh of deep humility, stepped out amongst men, and God in person spoke the message of the gospel to poor, wretched, dying sinners. I want to tell you, my friend, there is no question mark over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. This is a message that is so great. It is so great because unlike the opinions of men, unlike the dogmas of churches, unlike the decrees of church councils, it is absolutely inerrant and without the slightest possibility of mistake of any description. The certainty of the message. This is light from heaven. This is absolute truth spoken by the absolute God in the person of his own dear Son. I want to tell you, the gospel would just have been as true if God had spoken it through a Moses or a Peter or a Paul. But knowing just how foolish we are, he goes the extra mile and he stamps it with the authority of his own Son in the flesh. Every word that God ever spoke was true, from Genesis to Revelation. But my friend, when you get into the message of the gospel, you come to the heights and the depths of divine certainty, because you have infallible truth spoken by the one who himself is the truth, even the eternal Word of God, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to follow that theme through this evening, but I do want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm saying, my friend, that when a man's hope is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a sure and a certain hope. I'm telling you, when you have God's word for it, that you're saved, that your sins are under the blood, that your name is written down in glory, then you are dealing with eternal verities. Even in fundamentalism, I have met so many, and they are trying to console themselves that they are certainly saved because a preacher tells them, I remember when you were just a little child. I remember the prayer you prayed. Oh, you may not remember it. You may not feel any effect of it. You may not have any experience of Christ, but I remember. That's all you need. I want to tell you, my friend, I wouldn't take the word of my best friend that I was saved unless you make Christ the best friend. You've got to have His word for it. This is eternal certainty. It's a great salvation, not only because of the certainty of the message, but because of the content of that message. We were reading this evening in Hebrews chapter 1 of Christ being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Will you notice what the message is all about? What is the gospel? It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's first and foremost the person of Christ. I get a little upset that there's so little preaching on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear preachers invite sinners to Jesus, tell them to repent and accept Christ, and there's little exposition of the person of the Lord Jesus. My friend, let me tell you, you have no atonement unless the person is who the Bible says He is. There is no virtue in His blood unless He is who the Bible says He is. We must start at the beginning. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is essentially, eternally, and unchangeably God. Second person of the everlasting Trinity. Creator of the ends of the earth. My friend, this is the person of our Redeemer. I want you to understand that this message is foundational to everything else that you can say in the gospel. What is the first fundamental of the Christian faith? There is only one place in the New Testament where you have a formal list of fundamental doctrines. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not an exhaustive list, nor does it pretend to be. But it is nonetheless a list. How does it start? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the first point in the creed of a Christian. Now, I want to tell you, there are many who say they believe the Bible. Don't the Mormons say that? Don't the Jehovah's Witnesses say that? Don't the Church of Christ say that? Doesn't every bunch of heretics and sectarians all say that? Doesn't every one of them come and say, yes, we believe the Bible? Of course, they don't believe the Bible. That's their trouble. But they say they do. But how many go wrong right at the very beginning? God was manifest in the flesh by a supernatural, unrepeatable act of sovereign grace. God the Son took into union with His eternally divine person a perfect human nature in order to be the Savior of sinners. God manifested in the flesh. My friend, you've got the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the wording of the Shorter Catechism, and I'm always ready to take an opportunity to remind you that you should have a Shorter Catechism, and you should read it, and you should study it. And you Baptists, it might make you a better Baptist, but certainly it'll make you a better Bible student. Let me say this to you. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That, my friend, is the first plank in the platform of gospel preaching. But then you'll notice that it goes on to deal immediately with the passion of the Savior. Speaks of Him purging our sins by Himself. Over in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the Apostle says, Christ also Himself likewise took part of the same, that is, of flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In the 9th chapter of this same epistle, the apostle goes on to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. There is the passion of Jesus Christ. What's the second great doctrine then in evangelical Christianity? My friend, it is the person of Christ. And then it is the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Bible knows no other gospel than the old gospel of the shed blood of the Lamb. This Bible knows no other answer to the sins of men than the answer that was revealed at Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ah, my friend, this is so great salvation, for it brings you there to the agony of Calvary, where in that dark lonesomeness of the cross, Jesus Christ bared His breast to the sword of everlasting justice. Jesus Christ had God the Father pour out upon Him all the vials of divine wrath on account of the sins of His people. Jesus Christ, as the substitute, shed His precious blood to appease the wrath of God, to reconcile His people to their God, to justify them, to sanctify them, to save them eternally. So great salvation, purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb. So great because of the purging that that blood effects. He purged our sins. Want to tell you, my friend, we can say in the words of the little chorus, every sin has to go neath the cleansing flow. Why? I tell you, when Christ shed His precious blood, He did so with absolute success. There is power in the precious, precious blood of Christ. How often we have seen God reach down to the vilest offender. Have you ever really got together with a person whom the world has given up? Have you ever been down there like Ezekiel, sitting where they sit, understanding the mental turmoil and the heartbreak because there's no hope in the church? There's no hope in social programs. There's no hope in all the jargon of counselors. Have you ever seen that kind of a person come to the cross and find the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus Christ? My friend, that's the experience of every Christian. But oh, I want to tell you this evening, whoever you are, whatever you are, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has power to cleanse you from all sin. Ah, there's gospel grace indeed. So great salvation. So great because of the position of our Savior. Notice how it's emphasized. He sat down. Now, I don't want to go off and start preaching another sermon. I'm very, very severely tempted at this point. Of course, I would get back to this one, and you would be here for a long time. But here again is a fundamental of the gospel which is practically never preached in our day. Christ died. Christ shed his blood. Wonderful truth. Never let us get so sophisticated that we get beyond the blood. That's not sophistication, at least in the modern sense of the term. It is in the true old-fashioned dictionary sense, because sophistication means adulteration. Well, if you want to take it rightly, that's sophistication then, when you get away from the blood. Never let us think we have outgrown the old blood theology. But never let us lose sight of this fact. The blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Incorruptible blood. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Christ by his blood entered into the holiest. Hebrews chapter 12 tells me where the blood is. It tells me that we come to a list of persons and things that are found in heaven, and it says we are come to the blood of sprinkling. Where is the blood tonight? Did it corrupt in the dust of Palestine? No, sir. The blood of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the Old Testament type, was taken up and sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven. It's before God. And tonight, he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he is presenting his blood. 1 John chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What is it that an advocate needs to have? He needs to have a plea to set before the judge. Jesus Christ has that plea. My friend, it is his own precious blood. The Lord Jesus intercedes for his people. He says, Father, I have died for these people. I have shed my blood for these people. In terms of the covenant, I have purchased these people. There is the shed blood. Therefore, fully deliver them. Therefore, bring them into everlasting habitations. Therefore, deliver them from every grasping power of hell. I want to tell you, my friend, this evening, that is so great salvation. When God purges you and washes you in the precious blood of the Lamb, he doesn't half save you and then leave you to wander on, hoping to overcome the devil. Maybe you'll make it and maybe you won't. No, sir. Christ is presenting his blood. Is it possible that one with the mark of the blood of Christ upon him, one who is now being lifted up by name, by Jesus Christ in heaven, is it possible that one of those people should actually perish in hell? Impossible. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ intercedes, presenting his own precious blood. And will you notice the power of our Savior? Ah, here's so great salvation. He is upholding all things. This is the one who sits down at the right hand of God. The devil, you know, is a great liar. Of course, the one who could come to the Son of God and pretend to give his Creator the world and all the things that are in the world, when the devil didn't own them to start with. The one who could be such a liar, you can expect to come to you with lies and slanders. You know, he comes, and the great thing that he gets through to men and women and young people is the fear. Now, don't you step out on faith. Don't you take Christ. Because you know it mightn't go well with you. Maybe it'll not work with you. Maybe it just would be something you couldn't hold on to. Wouldn't make any difference in your life. You couldn't keep it. You know, when you stop to think of it, how foolish it is. We step out and we look at the skies above us. We see that great universe which Christ has created. We see every heavenly body in its allocated place, held in its specified orbit, doing its given job. And the Lord Jesus upholds them all. The word is simply, He carries them. What mighty power is there? And of that same Christ it is said, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Therefore we can say, all your anxieties, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave them there. Why? My friend, Jesus Christ is the Almighty. Oh, this is so great salvation. But let me say there's one other reason why Paul was so delighted to preach this gospel of salvation. Because of the certainty of the message and the content of the message, but surely because of the confirmation of the message. It was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, God also confirming it with gifts of the Holy Ghost. You see, this is so great because God himself has come down by his Holy Spirit, and he has applied it to the hearts of men and women to prove its life-changing power. You know, the more I read the Bible, the more I'm challenged by one thing. There's an eternity of difference between preaching as the early church knew it and preaching as we know it today. They didn't have any of the promotionals. They didn't have any of the advantages. They didn't have regular buildings, comfortable pews, money in the bank. For the most part, they didn't even have educated preachers. But I'll tell you one thing. They had the witness of the Holy Ghost. Remember how this was put in Acts chapter 5. Verse 32. Peter speaks and he says, we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I don't want to get off on another subject. But let me say this to every Christian here. What we desperately need today is the witness of the Holy Ghost. You know all it needs to turn this meeting from a Sunday evening service into a mighty Pentecostal revival? The witness of the Holy Ghost. Yet we plan, we scheme, and we work, and we have so much of human endeavor, human ingenuity, human energy. And we have just about worked the Holy Ghost clean out of our entire religious operations. God help us. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. Now I want to tell you, my friend, there was nothing that so confirmed the gospel of Jesus Christ as that mighty power of God coming down through the preaching of the gospel, changing lives, saving sinners. In the 1859 revival over in Northern Ireland, there's a little village in County Antrim where in a schoolhouse God met with four young men. God fired their hearts and God answered their prayers. And God started the greatest religious awakening in the history of Ireland. They weren't educated. They weren't particularly able. But God, that's it. But God came. As the fire fell, these young men began to go out and preach. And they went to another village some miles across the country. And a relation of one of those young men heard of what was going on? And he said, I'm going to break up that meeting. I'm going to have a rare laugh at the expense of that fool. So away he went. And as he got there, he found the church so full that the meeting had to be held outside. Saw the crowds of people. And he was way, way back from the preacher. So the man who decided he was going to wreck the meeting stood to listen. And as the meeting ended, he turned away, still rejecting Christ. But my, just in an instant, God, the Holy Ghost, came down. And that sinner who was there to mock fell into the ditch by the side of the road. And all that was heard was the cry and the agony, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he mourned and wept and lamented and cried until God brought him into mighty liberty and life. I want to tell you, friend, when God starts doing that sort of thing, there's nothing that can be said to gainsay the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord still is working. Oh, I say our preaching seems a million miles from theirs in the early church, but God still is giving trophies of grace. You look around you in this meeting, and every Christian is a confirmation of the power and the grace of God. My friend, that is God speaking to you in the terms that you can best understand. There are people born in sin like you, shaping an iniquity like you, with every evil propensity just like you. But God reached down. God saved them. Christ has purged them. Christ is satisfying them. I want to tell you, you can never say that the gospel hasn't been confirmed even in your own life and experience. The most ungodly man in Greenville has every opportunity to see the confirmation of this glorious salvation. What a salvation it is. So great. And yet, the greatness of the salvation only makes the sin all the greater. What a great sin this is, neglecting that salvation. The word that is used here evidences a careless attitude to the gospel. The word simply means not caring. Now, you don't need to be in any doubt as to exactly what we're supposed to understand. Over in Matthew's Gospel 22, the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells a parable of the marriage of the king's son. And verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now watch verse 5. But they made light of it. And it's exactly the word that you have in Hebrews 2 and 3. They made light of it. Went their ways, one to his farm, or to give the words their literal force, one to his own field, another to his merchandise. And the rest took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. My friend, this is the sin that Paul is warning about here in our text. They made light of the gospel. Don't you see it? There is proclamation, there is invitation, and then there is a making light of the gospel. Now, how do you make light of the gospel? Well, that's a study in itself. But I want to tell you, when you refuse to receive Christ, that's making light of the gospel. When you put earthly considerations before Jesus Christ, that's making light of the gospel. When you, like these Hebrews, give up grace for works, hoping that you'll get to heaven without the blood but by your own works, that's making light of the gospel. But let me come to an area that may be much nearer home for most people here. When you pay lip service to the gospel, but it never touches your heart, you're making light of the gospel. The prophet quoted the words of Jehovah in Isaiah 29 and 13. And the Lord Jesus applied them in Mark 7, 6 and 7. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart
is far from me.
I want to tell you, if there's one thing scares me when I move among Bible believers in these days, it is to find so many people, especially in their families, who have grown up under the sound of the gospel. And they're programmed to say the right words. They know all the right answers. They know what to say and when to say it. But oh, there is no solemn heart engagement with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, that is making light of the gospel. That is neglecting so great salvation. When you refuse or feel to treat the message of God with reverent, urgent, and solemn response as He would have you, then, my friend, you are making light of the gospel. It's a great sin upon which God Almighty passes the greatest of sentences. How shall we escape? A.P. Gibbs, a noted Plymouth Brethren hymn writer and preacher, very able preacher, tells the story of a friend of his who was walking in the city of Johannesburg in South Africa. And going along the street, he noticed a paper lying in the gutter, and its bold heading caught his eye. £5,000 reward. And so, being interested and possibly even hoping that he might be the one to pick up the £5,000, he took up this piece of paper, quickly found that it was a gospel tract with the heading £5,000 reward for anyone who can get an answer to this question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The Lord Himself has given us the only possible answer that there is. Hebrews 12 and 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. God says, no escape. Can you think of more solemn words? More terrible words? No escape from what? No escape from sin. Can you think of what it is for a sinner to be shut up in the prison house of his own lust and sin and depravity for all eternity? Some people wonder about the fires of hell. Will there be fire in hell? Will there be fire in hell, all right? But before you get to think of the fire, what about the people? You just stop to think of it. You take the people who are so fearful in their sin that you wouldn't go near them in life. You think of every Pharaoh, every Nebuchadnezzar, every Hitler, every murderer, every blasphemer, every adulterer, every vile, lecherous, lustful person. You think of all the cruel tormentors of history. You think of every ungodly reprobate who has ever stained the earth. See them all in hell. And then imagine what it is to be shut up forever in your sin and no escape. No escape from the sinfulness. No escape from the death of an ungodly condition. No escape from the burning terrors of an angry God as He pours out the fires of His wrath upon the damned in hell. No escape throughout all the countless ages of eternity. That's what God says. And yet almighty men are so intent on proving God wrong. Oh yes, we'll get away. We'll escape because we deny that such a thing exists. We'll escape because God will be impressed. If I do my best, God wouldn't do that to me. My friend, against it all, God says, no escape. There is in that word God's sentence on sin. But worst of all, he says, the sentence is irreversible. No escape now, no escape on your deathbed, no escape on the judgment day, no escape throughout all the countless ages of eternity. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, heard of a family friend who had deliberately turned away from the gospel, rejected Christ and chosen the world. He composed a very striking poem for the occasion, in which he described the sinking of a great vessel and the sea opening up its cavernous jaws to envelop that vessel. And then he asked the question, having pictured the vessel dropping down into those watery depths, but who may tell the place of woe where the wicked dwell, where the worldlings go? Who indeed? But there's one thing we can tell. There's no escape. You think of that. Men may weep in hell, and they will. They may wail in hell, and they will. They may gnash their teeth, and they will. My friend, forever they will hear the voice of God Almighty casting their own sinful rejection of Christ and their own sinful neglect of grace in their face. And I believe through eternity they'll hear the words of yet another verse in Hebrews 8 and 9. Because you regarded not my covenant, I do not regard you. It's the same word as our text. I have no care for you. You had no care for Christ. Forever in hell, the words of God will sound in your ears. I have no care for you. The way of escape and salvation is now before you. Now is the accepted time. Do not for one more moment neglect the salvation of your soul. Hesitate no longer, but flee to Jesus Christ for life eternal. And you'll find that He is true. And every soul that will fly to Christ will find everlasting salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, still us in thy presence now in these closing moments of this gospel meeting. Lord, by thy gracious Holy Spirit, come and witness to souls. Oh God, it is vain if they only hear the voice of a preacher. Lord, they can never be saved merely on the strength of the information that a preacher gives them. They need the gracious working of the Spirit of God. Oh God, we pray tonight, move on hearts. Bring souls to Jesus Christ. Grant that in this gospel meeting thou wilt cause real conviction and give grace to flee to Christ. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. The words of our text this evening were addressed to a group of people who professed Jesus Christ. A searching reminder to be sure that you're not just in the church, but that you're in Christ. I wonder, my friend, are you neglecting, treating lightly the most important matter of all? I wonder, does it matter to you tonight? What do you think of Christ? What about your own relationship with Christ? Does it matter to you? I want to tell you, if you're in this meeting tonight and it doesn't matter, oh, then you're in the very category of the people to whom these words were addressed. Man or woman or young person, make sure tonight that you come to Christ. Ask God for a heart vitally concerned. Ask God for His Spirit to minister to your soul, and oh, flee to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. We'd love to help you in the things of God. We want to see you saved. I'm not going to prolong the meeting, but I am going to say this. If you're not a Christian, there's no better place and no better time to get right with God. And if your heart's concerned, if God has spoken to you, then, my friend, don't leave this meeting without Christ. Come and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you and point you to the Savior. If you have a Christian with you, if it helps you to ask them to come along with you, by all means do so. But oh, be saved. Oh, be saved. May God bless you. May He bring you to Himself for His name's sake. Father in heaven, give deciding grace, we pray. Yet again, Lord, give fruit for the gospel simply preached. O God, this night, defeat the devil. Liberate souls from their sins. O God, our Father, bring them to the Savior. We thank Thee for so great salvation, so great that there's not a sinner in this meeting whose sins defy the power of the blood. O Lord, bring men and women and young people into Christ, and make those of us who are saved genuinely real for God. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.